Well, I hope that you are planning to vote tomorrow, if you're able to vote, if you're old enough to vote. When it comes to politics, there, I guess broadly speaking, there are two kinds of people, right? There are the politically passionate people and the maybe not so politically passionate people, right? You know you're a politically passionate person. If you have a political party sign on your lawn, it's probably buried in branches right now, but it's nevertheless somewhere. On the other hand, if you're politically not so passionate, maybe you're just realizing, oh, there is an election tomorrow, I wasn't aware of that. But on the spectrum, there are all kinds of people along that spectrum between politically passionate and politically not so passionate. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then whether you are politically engaged or politically disengaged, did you know that you are called to pray for politicians? That you are called to pray for those who are in leadership, for those who are in authority over you. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Turn there in a Bible if you have one. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 1055. Page 1055 in that red Pew Bible in front of you. This is Paul the Apostle, a preacher and a follower of Jesus Christ, a witness to the resurrection of Christ, and he's writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and giving instructions for a church in the ancient city of Ephesus, and this is what he writes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is God's word. We're going to be in this text today, next Sunday. There's just too much in here to cover, and so we're going to start here. I'm going to try to get to the end of verse 4 today. But what we're going to see here in this text is that Paul tells this early Christian church to pray for all people, including those who are in authority over them. And then he gives them some really powerful reasons why they and we should be doing this. And my goal, my hope, my prayer in this sermon is that we would not only be motivated to pray as a church and as individuals, but that this would shape how we think about our leaders, how we think about our country and God as the one who ultimately rules over our nation, and that it would shape the way that we think tomorrow when we're heading to the polls. When you're filling out the ballot, when you're watching the results come in front of your iPad or in front of the TV, when you're at the coffee shop giving your own political commentary the day after the election, that you would be mindful of what we read here and that you would be shaped by it, that the life you live and the words you speak would be transformed by what you see in this text here. You know, what's really unfortunate is that we all too often either demonize or depersonalize our leaders more than we pray for them. Isn't that true? Isn't that all too common? What if at the end of your life, God were to weigh on a scale the time you spent grumbling and complaining and putting down leaders with the time you spent praying for them? What if God were to weigh those things on a scale at the end of your life? Which way would the scale tip? I'm hoping after today that it starts to tip in the way that God wants for us. So here's the big idea in this text, that the church must pray for all people. That we as believers gathered together, we need to pray for all people. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority. So again, in the context, he's giving instructions to Timothy, a younger church leader, and he's giving instructions about what the church should be doing when it gets together. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So that's what Paul's doing in this letter. And here we see in verse 1, it's of primary importance to Paul that the church of God prays to God. Just as the human body cannot survive without breathing, so the church cannot survive without praying. I mean, we can do all kinds of things in our own, in the flesh, but in terms of spiritual life, we stop praying, we stop breathing, and we start dying. Having said that, it is possible that the church prays, but prays for the wrong things. It's possible to pray, but to have a shrunk down prayer life, an insular kind of prayer life. It's possible for us to be so concerned with our own backyard, so to speak, that we're not praying across the fence. We're not praying across the street. We're not praying across the world. It's easy to do that. It's easy to become nearsighted spiritually in prayer and lose a sense of mission, lose a sense of urgency for those around us. And it seems like that was happening in Ephesus. We don't know the details exactly, but there were some really false, dangerous teaching happening around that time and in that place. Apparently, there was something called legalism. Legalism is saying that, you know, you can be acceptable to God by following certain ceremonies and rules. And we see the evidence of that in this letter. Certain Jewish laws and ceremonies that they were teaching that people needed to follow, and you start doing that, it very quickly dries up any desire you have to pray, because why pray? They need to obey all of our rules. That's more important than praying for them. And so there was legalism, but there was also something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Don't know if you've heard of Gnosticism, but that's Gnosis is knowledge in Greek. And so Gnosticism is this belief that you need a special kind of secret mystical knowledge in order to be saved. And some were teaching that. And if you believe that, well, then you're not going to have the same burden to pray, because what they really need is this sort of secret spiritual knowledge that we possess. And so though we might not be into Jewish legalism or Gnosticism, we are, for our own reasons, we tend to get insular and nearsighted and frankly sometimes self-centered and self-focused in our prayers. And so we pray, you know, for ourselves, which is good. We pray for our family, which is good. We pray for our church, but often we don't pray across the tracks. And by across the tracks, I mean like, you know, praying for the other church that doesn't agree with things we believe, praying for the other political party that we don't vote for, praying for the people who have other persuasions and orientations about things that we feel strongly about. Do we pray across the tracks? Or do we just sort of pray on our side of the track? So here's what he says. He says, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, literally all. The word all occurs 6 times in this passage. And so Paul lists 4 different activities. Do you see them there? Petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. So what are we supposed to make of these 4 things that we're called to do? How do they differ? The great commentator John Calvin came to this verse, and in looking at these 4 things, he wrote, quote, I admit that I do not completely understand the difference between them, end quote. And I'm like, that is so encouraging that you could come to that verse and it not be clear, because it's not exactly clear to me either how these things differ exactly. Read another commentary that said we could think of it this way. Petitions are specific requests, like Bill needs a job. That's a petition. Prayer, it would be coming before the Lord. Father, we ask that you would provide a job for Bill. Intercessions, to intercede, is to stand on behalf of someone else and plead. And so that would be, Lord, on behalf of Bill, we are coming together and praying that you would bless him with a job. That's intercession. And then thanksgiving, of course, would be praising God for his answers to prayer and even thanking him in advance for who he is and what he promises to do. The main point is not the subtle differences between these four things. The main point is that the church should be praying in all kinds of ways for everyone, for all people. And notice what Paul goes on to say, verse 2, for kings and all those who are in authority. So here's what that means. We should be praying for not only our local leaders, our mayor, our MLAs, our MP. We should be praying for Prime Minister Trudeau. We should be praying for him by name. It may even mean, I mean, he says all those in authority. It may even mean that we should pray across the border to the nation south of us, across the fence. We should be praying for President Trump. I mean, if his decisions impact us as a country, and here's my theory. My theory is that for those of you who would be amening for praying for President Trump, you wouldn't be amening for praying for President Trudeau, and vice versa. Because as I was talking to someone recently about praying for our prime minister, like, really we should be praying for, yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Because all means all. All those who are in authority. You don't have to agree with everything that they do. You don't have to agree with every position that they hold. You don't even have to vote for that person in order to pray for them. Do you know who was in authority when Paul wrote this letter? Nero. Nero was emperor of the Roman Empire at the time when Paul was writing this. There were no Christians in authority. There were no believing rulers during this time. And so Nero, if you know anything about Nero, Nero was not only known for his lavish lifestyle and his extravagance and his debaucherous lifestyle, but he was known for such horrors as he murdering his own mother and burning Christians alive. That's what Nero was known for. In fact, Paul himself would eventually be put to death at the hands of Nero. And this same Paul writes in this letter to pray for kings and all those who are in authority. They would have read that. Really? Even Nero? Yes. Yes, all those who are in authority. This is... This isn't unique in the Bible. In the Old Testament, when the Jewish people were in exile, remember Cyrus, the Persian king? Not a believer, as the Jews would believe, but he ordered the rebuilding of the temple, and he asked the Jews to, quote, in the book of Ezra, we read this, to pray for the life of the king and his sons. That's a non-believing leader, while believing in some sense at least that there is a God, and asking God's people to pray for him. And so we know from this text and from other texts that we are to pray for all those, including those in authority. But why are we to do that? There are four reasons in this text, and we're just going to look at two of them. And the other two we're going to look at next Sunday because they impact on missions. Number one, here's the first reason that we ought to pray for those who are in authority. Number one, so that we may live in all godliness before people. There's that word all six times in this passage. So that we may live in all godliness before people. So look at the second part of verse 2. Paul says we should pray for them so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So the first reason to pray for all people, including those in authority, is that it benefits us. Do you see that? It benefits us when we pray for them. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, when the Jews are in exile in Babylon, right? Big, bad Babylon who came and took them into exile. And what does God tell them through the prophet Jeremiah? God tells them, he says that they should pray for the city into which they were taken into exile. He says, pray for the city. Why? Because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And so we ought to pray for leaders because it benefits us. Good leadership enables people to live good lives. That's what leadership is all about. Whether that's in your home and you're a dad, you're a parent, whether you own a business, whether you are a sports coach, whether you are a church leader, whatever it is, God has designed that leadership is for the benefit of people. It's the benefit of society, for human flourishing. Leadership is intended under God to provide a society of order and respect and dignity and godliness. So tranquil and quiet. Well, that's interesting. To some of us, that might sound even a little bit boring. Tranquil and quiet. I'm 22, you know. I'm not 22, but some are 22. I'm 22. I want to have an exciting life, you know, tranquil and quiet. Well, if tranquil and quiet sounds boring, you've probably never seen a war, right? I mean, there are refugees that have come, and we've just welcomed them recently here and helped them come here. Why? Because their life is anything but quiet and tranquil. That's why they want to come here. That's why so many dream of coming to our country in search of a tranquil and quiet life without fear every day of violence and terror. And so leadership is intended to provide this, the blessing that God intends for us. Now, a tranquil and quiet life doesn't mean like in a hammock, right, with a cold one. It's not like Lotto 649 kind of tranquil, easy life. No, because Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. Quiet and tranquil doesn't mean that you're not working, right? Work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's what Paul envisions by the quiet life. It's a life of order and productivity, a life in which you can bear fruit, a life in which you can bring glory to God and good to other people around you. That's the good life that Paul is envisioning here. And now the quiet and tranquil life, what it doesn't mean just sort of blending in and being real quiet about your faith. Because some of us be like, okay, I'm good at that. I'll just pull into my attached driveway and just live my life quietly. I don't need to talk to my neighbors. I'll just do my job, come home, and that's it. No. We are called to godliness. That's in this same verse, right? We're not called to be quiet. We're to live godly lives so that we have opportunities to speak about our faith. Now he says to live a life of godliness and dignity. What does that mean? Godliness is living to please God, and dignity is behaving as those made in the image of God. And that doesn't mean, like, this doesn't mean that we can avoid trouble, right? The whole point of this is that we should not cause trouble. That's the whole point. You're not looking for trouble. You're not trying to stir up trouble. But yes, when you try to live a godly life, Paul says elsewhere, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the fact is, the more that the nation that you live in conforms to the ways of God, the more you can live peacefully under God in a way that gives witness to the gospel. The less so, the more persecution there is, that we are not called to avoid that persecution, but rather the harder it gets to live faithfully to God and to live quietly before God. Think about those in authority have such impact on our lives to either promote godliness or to promote godlessness. They have enormous impact to either promote human dignity or to promote human degradation. I just think about what's been happening in Ontario with doctors who are being pressured and forced to go against their conscience regarding issues of medical assistance in dying. Well, what's that? That's laws are being enacted to push doctors out of those professions, thinking, well, look, if you can't abide by this, if you can't provide the referrals that we want you to provide, well, then you should do something else for a living. Well, what's happening there is what? Christians are being pushed out of certain things. We say, well, that's not good for society. That's not good for our culture. And so we pray for leaders who enact laws that they would do so in a way that honors human dignity and godliness, and that's why we need to pray for them. The further a leader is from God and his ways and his truth, the further the nation goes, the further the community goes, the more difficult it is to live in obedience to God and his truth, and this is why we need to pray for them. And so that's the first reason that we should pray for all people, especially those in authority, so that we can live in all godliness before people. And here's the second reason that we should pray for all people, and that's number two, because of God's desire for all people. So number one, so that we can live in all godliness before people. Number two, because of God's desire for all people. He says, verse 3, "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So praying for all people and those in authority is not just for our own earthly benefit, though it does benefit us when a leader comes to Christ or conducts himself in a biblically wise way, but it's not just for us to have a better quality of earthly life. This is so that others can have eternal life. That's the whole point of praying the way that we pray. Notice that Paul refers to God as our Savior. Do you see that? He could have said the Savior. No, he says our Savior, and then he describes this same God as wanting everyone to be saved. In other words, he reminds his readers that God is not just the Savior, but our Savior. And if he's our Savior, how can we not want him to be others' Savior? Especially when this is what God desires. That word for everyone is all in the original. God desires all people to be saved, and our prayers have a role in that. That's astounding. Do you know that your prayers have a role in other people being saved? Like, remember that. The next time you wake up, I was going to pray. I'm going to hit the snooze button. Remember that. Our prayers have an effect on things in God's economy. How does that all work? It's mind-blowing. This is what the mathematician Pascal said. He said, prayer is God bestowing upon humanity the dignity of causality. I'll say that again. Prayer is God bestowing on humanity the dignity of causality. In other words, to say it more simply, there will be people in heaven who are there, at least in part, because you prayed for them. Is that not amazing to think about? It's easy, you know, you read a verse like this, it's very easy to get tied up in theological knots about a verse like this, right? I mean, we say, God wants all people to be saved. Does that mean that all people will be saved? Well, we know that's not true. That's called universalism. The Bible teaches that not everybody will be saved. And then we ask some of us, you know, okay, well then why? Why are all people not saved? Is it because God did not elect them or because they themselves rejected the gospel? How should we understand, you know, God's sovereignty with human responsibility, and how on earth do our prayers fit into that? And those are all valid questions to ask. But we've got to be very careful that we don't allow them to get off track from the very point that Paul is making here, which is that it is God's desire for all to be saved, so we should pray for all, we should live godly lives before all, and we should seek to spread the gospel to all. That's the point here. And Paul says in verse 3, this is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. Do you see the connection there between be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? To come to the knowledge of the truth is to be saved. That's another way of saying be saved. There is no possibility of salvation apart from arriving at the knowledge of the truth, which is why we must not only talk to God about our friends, which is prayer, but we also need to talk to our friends about God, which is evangelism. And we're called to both. It would be strange if we only pray for our neighbors but never walk across the street to talk to them about Christ. Notice Paul doesn't say to come to the knowledge of a truth, or to come to the knowledge of your truth, or to come to the knowledge of my truth. No, Paul says God our Savior wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of what? The definite article, the truth. Do you remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate and Jesus tells him he's on trial and he's been scourged and he's standing before the people who have called for his death, and Jesus says to Pilate, he says, I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. And did you remember what Pilate says in response? Pilate asks him a question. Pilate asks, what is truth? It was Ravi Zacharias, I think, who said this. He said, truth is that which corresponds to reality from God's perspective. From God's perspective. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. You know, some years ago, I was driving over the Disraeli Bridge, and I saw a billboard, and it said, it was an advertisement for a university or a college, and I can't even remember which university or college it was, but it simply said, find your truth. And now that I think about it, it's ironic that I was driving over a bridge at the same time that I was reading that billboard, because, you know, how many of us would want to drive over a bridge designed by an engineer who lived by that philosophy, right? I mean, how many of us would want to drive over a bridge that had been engineered by someone who said, I know that you know, my physics and math courses said this, but I have a different view of those things, and I'm going to apply that as they, well, we say no. We'd say, I would rather ride a canoe across the river than drive over a bridge designed by an engineer or a team of engineers who went by that philosophy. And none of us, I mean, when push comes to shove, whether it's a surgeon who's going to be operating on us or the accountant who does our finances, we want people to deal in reality. We want them to deal in truth. And when Paul, and just as there are physical realities, like if I go on the roof of the church and jump off, gravity will deal with me regardless of how I feel about it, regardless of what I believe about it, I am subject to the laws of gravity. In the same way, there are spiritual realities, unchanging truth from God's perspective, regardless of how we feel about it or how we think about it. And this is the truth that Paul is referring to, not just truth in general, but the truth of the gospel. When Pilate asked Jesus the question, what is truth? He didn't see that the one who was standing in front of him is the embodiment of all truth. Jesus is reality. That's the truth that we are to know in order to be saved. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. This is the truth that we pray that others come to a knowledge of. This is the truth that we aim to live by so that others would see the reality of. This is the message we tell others so that they can understand the urgency of. The truth is that above and beyond any earthly authority, there is one God. There is one God who made it all. And this same God, according to the truth of the Bible, made us. And this same God is the one who we are to know and to enjoy and to glorify in this life. And yet the truth is, here's the truth, we've all failed in that. Every one of us has failed to honor and glorify and trust and obey God in our lives in one way or another. We've all rejected or ignored God and the world that he's made for us, and this is why we need a Savior. A Savior who's able to ransom us from darkness and death and destruction and ultimately damnation. We need someone to save us from all of that. And Jesus Christ is that ransom. He gave himself as a ransom for all when he died in place of sinners, a ransom paid with his own blood to set us free from what enslaves us. And the truth is that through him, the mediator, we can be reconciled to God so that we can know the love of God, so that we can live with God, so that we can enjoy God both now in this life and in the life to come. This is God's desire. Paul says, this is God's desire. This is God's desire for you. Do you know that? This is God's desire for you today. Have you come to the knowledge of the truth? You say, what does that mean, coming to a knowledge of the truth? It means coming to a knowledge, knowing, not just intellectually, but knowing in a way that changes your life, knowing, yes, I have sinned, I have rejected God, I understand that Jesus is my Savior, I am now going to trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus, I trust you, I receive you as my Savior, my ransom. Have you done that? You can do that. You can do that now, where you are, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your past, you can come to a knowledge of the truth and come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your ransom, your mediator. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more important than knowing and responding to the truth of the gospel. It's more important than who you vote for tomorrow. It's more important than who gets elected tomorrow. It's more important than whatever tax breaks you will receive, whatever family benefits you will get. And for that reason, there's nothing more important than we can pray for as a church, that others would recognize their need of Jesus, and that through our lips, through our lives, that they would come to see and also give testimony to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. This, Paul says, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray. We want to pray for our leaders, and we ask that you forgive us for times where we have complained and grumbled and put down our leaders rather than to pray for them. Father, we pray for in our own vicinity, our own neighborhood here, we pray for our MLA, Kathy Cox, for our MP, Honorable Marian Mihaichuk. We pray for Brian Bowman, our mayor. We pray for Brian Pallister, our premier. And we pray for our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. We pray that they would lead well and govern wisely in a way that promotes godliness in our nation. And we pray most of all for the ones that we've just named, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ and respond in faith to him. And we pray that for all of us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.